Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Christ Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Learn more about Christ OPC by visiting our webpage at www.christopcatl.org. Currently, Christ OPC is meeting on campus each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 5:30 p.m. for worship using social distancing protocols and assigned seating. Child care is available at the 11 a.m. worship. Please contact the church through its website for additional information and directions.
Philippians chapter 2, starting at verse 1, including at verse 11. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let us pray. Blessed are you, Lord, gracious Father, O Lord, whose love is revealed in your Son, O Lord, whose love is the delight of all life, and whose word we love as the light of life, pour out your Spirit as we read from your prophets and apostles, that in meditating on them, our hearts might be illumined and our days filled with peace. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. It's good to have an example to shape your life and work. Growing up in Canada, every Christmas, there would be a short film that would appear on television called The Hockey Sweater. And the protagonist, Roch Carrière, this is a first-person narrative, the protagonist, Roch Carrière, would recount his childhood experience growing up in Saint-Justine, Quebec, which is just near the Quebec Maine border. And he and his friends would play hockey in the wintertime on a pond outside the town. And all of them revered number nine, Rocket Maurice Richard of the Montreal Canadiens. Now let me read you an excerpt from his story. We all wore the same uniform as he, the red, white, and blue uniform of the Montreal Canadiens, the best hockey team in the world. We all combed our hair in the same style as Maurice Richard, and to keep it in place, we used a sort of glue, a great deal of glue. We laced our skates like Maurice Richard. We taped our sticks like Maurice Richard. We cut all his pictures out of the papers. Truly, we knew everything about him. On the ice, when the referee blew his whistle, the two teams would rush at the puck. We were five Maurice Richards against another five Maurice Richards. We were 10 players, all of us wearing the same blazing enthusiasm, with the same blazing enthusiasm, the uniform of the Montreal Canadiens. On our backs, we all wore the famous number 9. Well, what's our example? What is the Christian example? Our example by which we pattern our lives by is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the ultimate example. Now, most examples in life don't require a relationship. You can have an example and not have a relationship with the exemplar. None of these kids knew personally Maurice Richard. They knew what he did, and they imitated him. But in Jesus Christ, we not only have an example for how to live, we have a personal relationship with him. 3 points tonight. Have the mind of Christ. Point two, the humiliation of Christ. Point three, the exaltation of Christ. In Philippians 2:1-4, the Apostle Paul shifts away from the mission field and now the Philippians neighborhood, and now focuses on the inside the church. How are they behaving towards one another? Employing military language here in Philippians 2:1-4, he teaches that an army is only as good in the field as it is in the camp. The Philippians, largely consisting of Roman military veterans, know exactly what Paul means. The discipline on the battlefield is due to the discipline in the camp. In order to have a disciplined military, training is required. First, the recruits get the benefits of room, board, and allowance. And then the sergeants get their mind and body. And they train their minds and bodies in order to turn them into an effective force on the battlefield. Well, the same can be said for the church. And we read in Philippians 2:1-2, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind. Well, just as soldiers get benefits and give commitments, the same can be said about us, the church. Paul lists 4 benefits we receive as Christians. Encouragement in Christ. That is, in Christ, we went from vile sinners into the beloved children of God. The Father has forgiven us. He has justified us. He has adopted us. And now we're being sanctified. To go from being a sinner that was deserving of wrath and the curse of God and misery to becoming a son in the Son of God, well, that's an encouragement. And we are to encourage one another that Christ has saved us, regardless of how we feel or what we think. And then there's comfort from love. Now, many of us, when we think of comfort, we think of a lazy boy or a couch or a nice, big, thick, heavy blanket called a comforter. But comfort in the Bible is different. Comfort is another form of encouragement. It's coming alongside someone or in front of them or behind them and spurning them on. Come on, you can do this. You can do this. We see that all the time in sports, don't we? A teammate in the relay race hands the baton and says, go, go, you can do this. Well, we know that God loves us, and that comforts us. It doesn't just comfort us. It inspires us. It inspires us to love God and his neighbors as ourselves, our neighbors as ourselves. And when we experience triumph, we rejoice in God's love towards us. And when we experience tragedy, we can also rejoice that God still loves us and we can continue living. That is comfort in love. In 2 Corinthians 2:1-4, Paul wrote that when the God of comfort comforts all of us in our afflictions, we can then in turn turn to others and comfort others who are in affliction. And this is evident in the Philippian church, isn't it? They were continuing to support Paul in his good times and his difficult times. Third, there is participation in the Spirit. Well, participation in the Spirit is community. Christianity is not a religion for individuals. Almost all the other religions out there are individualistic. And even if they claim to be communal, they're not deceiving their disciples. The desire of other religions is, what can I get out of this? What can I get out of God, and what can I get out of my neighbor? Christianity is the opposite. How can I serve God, and how can I serve my neighbor? Well, that is possible through the Holy Spirit. He convicts us of our sins, he applies the redemption purchased by Christ, and he brings us into communion with God the Father and the Son and with us, with one another. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we have a vertical relationship with God. It is by the power of the Holy Spirit that we say, God is our Father, and Jesus is the crucified and risen Lord. And by the Spirit, the law of God is written upon our hearts. That is the vertical relationship. But the Holy Spirit also inspires us to look around and love our fellow believers as family and our neighbors as ourselves. The last benefit is affection and sympathy. This can be summed up as God's compassion and mercy towards us. We did not earn and we cannot earn our salvation from God. God the Father looked upon us. He looked upon our sinful condition with compassion and sympathy and sent the Lord Jesus Christ to save us. And because we are beneficiaries of God's compassion and sympathy, we are to show the same mercy or sympathy and compassion to others. When these four benefits are in place, Christian unity is fostered within the church body. And these benefits make us effective in loving one another and sharing the gospel with the outside world. And so, with them in place, Paul tells the Philippians to complete his joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, and being in full accord and of one mind. They have caused him to rejoice for their partnership in mission work and partaking in his sufferings. They praised God with him that the preaching of the gospel was continuing regardless of his situation and regardless of the motives of those who were taking it up while he was in prison. And he rejoiced for their prayers that the Holy Spirit would deliver him, whether it be by death or acquittal. Now he asks them to be a united front in sharing the gospel in their neighborhood and inside the church family. How first they must have the same mind, that their thoughts, will, affections, and actions all center around the gospel. And that is expressed in the love of God, the love of one another, and the love of our neighbors. These actions complete Paul's joy, which he spoke of at the beginning of this letter and will continue to speak about further in the letter. Well, how can they do that? How can we do that? Well, Paul gives them an action that is a fruit of their new mindset. Paul advises them in Philippians 2:3, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you not only look to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. As I mentioned earlier, almost all the worldviews apart from Christ are self-centered. Their disciples ask, what can I get from this religion? What can I get from this organization? What can I get from this nation? And even when it appears that they're committed to caring for others, the reality is it's God's common grace working through them and out of them, and they're just taking the credit. But being a Christian, saved by Christ, adopted by God the Father, and sanctified by the Holy Spirit, well, We have everything we've always wanted and everything we've always needed. Therefore, we have no need to engage in rivalries or be conceited. And since we have everything we want or need in Christ, we need to look to others and voluntarily and lovingly meet their needs. The result will not be us getting the credit, but the Lord Jesus Christ being praised. And Paul teaches that it is possible to be a united front against the world and inside the church because we have the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. All the benefits we received and all the responsibilities we are to do come from Christ and His finished work. And it begins with a renewed mind. The Christian has the mind of Christ. As such, we follow Him as our example for living the Christian life. Our new life in Christ is patterned after His life. Well, now let's look at the core of Paul's letter to the Philippians. Philippians 2, 5 to 11, and see how Christ is not only our Lord and Savior, but He's also our example of how to live the Christian life. The humiliation of Christ. The best way to imitate someone is to read their biography and then pattern your life accordingly. Composers listen to other composers, imitate their work. Joseph Haydn mentored Wolfgang Amadeus Mozart. Jack London was inspired by Rudyard Kipling. General George S. Patton was inspired by Napoleon. And that's just naming one. He was actually inspired by many generals. We pattern our lives after Christ's humiliation and exaltation. And in Philippians 2, 6, 8, we have the humiliation of Christ, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God, a thing to be grasped. The early church father, St. John Chrysostom, provided a great insight on Philippians 2, 6. He likens equality with God, a thing to be grasped, as if it was a prize in a contest or a conquest. And then by way of comparison, he compares a king versus a tyrant. And he reveals the meaning of the phrase, equality with God, not a thing to be grasped. A tyrant has his power because he grasped at it. He seeks after it. He gains it, and he won't let it go. He holds onto it tightly until he is overthrown or he dies. But a king doesn't have to grasp onto power. He has it because of divine right. A tyrant is reluctant to go into war. Watch any history documentary of World War II, and you will not see Joseph Stalin on the front lines of the Battle of Stalingrad. But if you watch a documentary about George VI, there was an incident one time where Churchill was going to go to the front, and King George VI said, "No, you're not going to the front. I'm going to the front." And Churchill said, "No, I must go to the front." He says, No. We only have one Churchill. I can be replaced." A king can take off his purple robes and put on armor because he will always be a king. Even if he does die, his son or daughter replaces him. Well, Jesus, the Son of God, did not need to grasp at equality with God because he was in the form of God. That is, he had divine nature. Jesus Christ is fully God, equal in substance, power, and glory. And he shared that glory with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And as fully God, he had everything. Therefore, he did not need to grasp at anything. And unlike the Greek and Roman gods and the Roman emperors who are always striving for prizes, power, people, and praise, Jesus never had to strive for it. He always had it. Instead of exploiting his position for his own advantage, like the Greco-Roman gods and the Roman emperor, Jesus did the exact opposite. He did the reverse. In verse 7, we read that he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. Jesus, fully God, became nothing. The original Greek word in this phrase literally means that he emptied himself. Well, in recent centuries, the last 200 years, some scholars thought that Jesus basically left his deity up in heaven and just came down as a complete human being. And therefore, he was just an average Joe in our world. And that the miracles that he performed were only because the Holy Spirit was working through him. And while it's true that the Holy Spirit was with Jesus during his time on earth, and it was by the Holy Spirit that he worked miracles, the Greek word kenosis does not mean that he left his divinity in heaven. All that it means is that the Son of God became a nobody. He was not famous. He was not from an upper class background. He was not born in a prestigious city or raised by a wealthy power couple. Even though he was born in the line of King David and in Bethlehem, his parents were not the monarchs of Israel. He was born in a barn in Jerusalem, in Bethlehem, and raised in Nazareth, another backwater town. He was raised the carpenter's son. And even though he was royalty, he did not seek to overthrow King Herod and his sons or defeat the Romans. Paul tells us that he took on the form of a servant. The Gospels record how Jesus did the exact opposite of the rulers of his day. In Matthew 20:20-28, when the mother of the sons of Zebedee requested the privilege of them sitting at Jesus' right hand and left hand, positions of favor and authority in a royal court, she wound up upsetting all the disciples. But Jesus quelled the situation by saying, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. This is the culmination of Jesus' humiliation. He was like us, except he had no sin. He did not sin. He would not sin. He would not sin when he was tempted. He was truly human. True humanity is to live in covenantal relationship with God. God created all things, and in Adam, our first representative, we were to glorify God, obey him, and enjoy him forever. And how Adam was to do that was by loving God and serving God and loving his wife and his future offspring. But Adam and Eve rebelled against God and brought into our world sin and its consequences. The ultimate consequence was death. But God graciously promised that one would come who would fully obey the law on behalf of humanity and pay for the consequences of sin with his death. The sacrifices that began with Adam point to the ultimate Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. And Isaiah prophesied that there would be a servant that would come and obey God and take upon himself the sins of the people of God and die in their place. And Paul declares that this was fulfilled in Philippians 2:5-11. This was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Just as Jesus was obedient in life, he was obedient unto death, and death in the most humiliating manner, death on a cross. This is the most humiliating form of execution in the known world, reserved for robbers, murderers, and rebels. It was so humiliating that Roman citizens were exempt from it. There he was for all to see, suffering, bleeding, mocked, stricken, taunted, and dying before his enemies, his followers, and his family. It was a humiliating death, a public death. Why a public death? So that we'd all see how sinful we really are, how we deserve to die a shameful death for our sins against God and man. It was also a public death to declare the wrath that we deserved. The Son of God took it upon himself for us. And he assures us whenever we read of this account that it is finished. When someone else pays the consequences, when someone else takes on the liability, we're acquitted of all the charges. We're free to go. In Christ's humiliation, we also see a pattern of how we are to live in the world, in the church, and before God. Let's backtrack to verse 6. Who, being in the form of God, did not see equality with God a thing to be grasped. Consider the human existence. Isn't it a life of grasping? Grasping for food, grasping for clothing, grasping for shelter, grasping for peace. And we stop at nothing to obtain these things. But when we receive the four benefits, which I mentioned earlier, encouragement in Christ, comfort in love, participation in the Holy Spirit, affection and sympathy, because of Christ's work, his finished work, well, we are like Christ now. We do not have to grasp for anything anymore, because we have it all. We have it all in him. His finished work at the cross removed the barriers that kept us away from his benefits, these benefits. Therefore, we do not have to strive for them like our neighbors do. Instead, we can do what Christ does. We can become nobodies. We can become nobodies like Christ did. And in so doing, we're freed to serve others. Have you ever considered how expensive a venture it is? And it comes at a great cost to our health, to our families, and our friendships, and most importantly, our relationship with God in trying to be a somebody. But we're already a somebody before God. We're freed to serve others and let God get the recognition and the glory. And like Christ, we become then truly human. True humanity is service to God and to one another. And that service results in people seeing our good deeds and praising God in the heavens. But it comes at a cost. Because when we pattern our lives after Christ, we're going to suffer like Christ did. We're going to even die for believing in him. While we have life and breath and Christ, we will die to ourselves and live for Christ. Instead of focusing on our own selfish pursuits, we will seek to serve others like he did. And when physical death comes for us at the end of our days, just as death came for Christ, it's not going to be the end of the story. No, not at all. On the third day, he rose from the dead. In verses 9 to 11, we read, "Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." In Romans 6:23, the Apostle Paul taught that the wages of sin are death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Death is the payment the sinner earns, but a righteous one, even though he dies, does not stay dead forever. Because he was righteous, and it showed by his obedience to death, even death on the cross, God the Father raised his Son from the dead. 3 days he rose from the dead, and over a period of 40 days he appeared to his disciples, teaching them, reinstating them to his care, and commissioning them to be his apostles. And then on the 40th day, he ascended into heaven and was bestowed with the name above every name. What is that name? It is Lord. And with that name, he went from being a servant under heaven and on earth to Lord of heaven, earth, and hell. Now he was Lord of all that was created before he came down to earth, became man, and died on the cross. But creation was fallen due to the sinfulness of humanity. It was the domain of sin, Satan, and death, in rebellion against the triune God. However, by his death and resurrection and ascension, creation was regained and placed under the authority of Christ. All of creation is to bend the knee to him, and every tongue is commanded to confess Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And now I must give an encouragement and a warning. How are you going to bend your knee? How will you bend the knee and confess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? The act of bending the knee and confessing his name can be the act of one who has been saved by Christ or the act of one who has been vanquished by Christ. From the time of his resurrection and ascension until he reigns over all things in eternity, there are two camps that bend the knee to Christ. Which camp are you in? Are you in the camp of the vanquished or the redeemed? Perhaps this is the first time you've heard the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, and how he came to pattern our life. And instead of lording over us like the rulers of the world, he came as a servant. How he fully obeyed the law of God and accepted the consequence of our sins, died for us upon the cross, rose from the dead, and now reigns at the right hand of God. And all of creation, including you and I, belong to him. And we are commanded to bend the knee and confess with our tongues that he is Lord to the glory of the Father. Will you bend the knee and confess his lordship over your life? The time to do this is now. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. His Spirit will apply the redemption he has purchased for you, and you can worship him as one of his redeemed people. Should you refuse to accept this offer and never accept his lordship now in this life, oh, you will bend the knee and you will confess with your tongue his lordship, but it will be as a vanquished foe in hell. Paul writes that the worship of Jesus will take place in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Under the earth is the realm of hell, and it is filled with rebels whom, while they lived on earth, suppressed the truth of God, refused to worship him, lived off the borrowed capital of his law and his mercies, did what was right in their own eyes, sought God through will worship instead of biblically based worship, only to stand before Jesus Christ and be declared a rebel and sentenced to hell. And in Philippians 2:10, we have a glimpse of hell. It will be a place where at every level you will hear this chorus, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is Lord. And this will be to the glory of God the Father, because these offenders fail to love him and our neighbors. But then there's the camp of the redeemed. They heard and heeded the gospel proclaimed to them from the preached word. They believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they now worship him with the Father and the Spirit and serve him on earth. And then at the time of their death or at the second coming of Christ, whichever comes first, they go from bending the knee and confessing with their tongue here his lordship here on earth to doing the same in heaven. You're welcome to join that camp. And how can you do that? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Bend the knee now and confess with your tongue his lordship now. And for the rest of your life, you will enjoy him now and in the life to come. Well, how does this exaltation of Christ factor into having him as my example? Well, earlier in my sermon, I mentioned how a group of boys modeled their hockey playing style after Maurice Richard on the ice. But they did more than imitate him. They desired to know everything there was about him. Through newspaper clippings, they followed his games on the radio. The story took place before television was invented. They revered him, but they never knew Maurice Richard personally. Now, maybe Roch Carrier and Maurice Richard met later on in life because both of them are major icons in Quebec culture. But I don't know. I don't know if they were ever friends. Now, we, unlike these boys in that story, we have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. We know him at a deeper level than Rock Carrier knew Maurice Richard. His humiliation and exaltation are more than facts of history. It's how God forged a new relationship with us, a personal relationship with us. And because of that relationship, we can imitate Christ because we worship Christ. Worshiping Christ with the Father and the Spirit gives us the ability to imitate him because we learn from him through the preached word. We are washed by Christ when we are baptized. We are nourished by Christ at the Lord's Supper. He hears our prayers and answers them in agreement to his will. And he equips us to serve him, our fellow believers, and our neighbors. During his time on earth, the Lord Jesus Christ would always begin every activity first by prayer, worshiping his Father. And now that he is our great high priest in heaven, and we are sons in the Son, we can do the same. And lastly, Christ's humiliation and exaltation gives us a focus for our imitation. It is all to the glory of God the Father. Sinful man from Adam onward sought glory for himself, glory that belonged to God alone. But in Christ, the glory is directed to the right person. By his humiliation and exaltation, the Son glorified the Father, and the Father glorified the Son. And now we who believe in Jesus Christ can glorify the Father by serving one another as Christ did on earth and worshiping him with the Father and the Son here on earth and one day forever in heaven. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you love the world, that you sent your Son to save us from our sins. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for this time of worship. We thank you that you became incarnate and dwelled amongst us. We thank you for your death and resurrection. We ask that you apply your redemption to others by the power of the Holy Spirit, so that they too will bend the knee and confess with their mouth that you are Lord. And we pray that whatever we do, we imitate you and worship you and give you and the Father and the Spirit the glory. In your name we pray. Amen.